Please take your Bible this evening and turn with me to the prophet Obadiah, one of the minor prophets, comes after the book of Amos. We're going to be taking as our text this evening verse 21. This book has one chapter, and we'll be reading and then expounding verse 21, Obadiah 21. And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. The devil knows that he and his host have been utterly defeated. The devil knows that it is an utter delusion for those people who seek to break the bands of Christ and to cast his cords from them. And the devil knows that God in heaven laughs at the folly of all of that. The devil knows these things, which is to say that the devil knows far more than many others in this world, far more than those who are trusting in the devil's lies rather than trusting in the God of truth. We have here a description in verse 21 of all that the Lord has intended for his people. But this prophecy came at a very, very low point. When it came to the people of God, it was around the time of the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile of Judah into the land of Babylon. And you can imagine those who were left behind. I mean, they would have looked upon the city that had been reduced to rubble. And they could have thought just a short time ago of the contrast of what it was to go up to the house of the Lord, to watch all that would take place with the sacrifices and the altar and so on. And all of that is gone. And they could walk down the streets and they could see empty homes where people had been laid in fresh graves and others hauled away into exile. They would have sat and pondered about the fact that their royalty had been removed, that all of their military leaders had been eliminated, that the best and brightest of their youth, like Daniel and his friends, had been hauled off into the service of their despotic enemy. And how the tears would have no doubt ran down their faces. They would have cried their eyes dry in the humiliation and in the subjugation that they experienced as a people. And one would have been not only heartbroken, but probably hopeless in these circumstances. What word could God, what word would God bring to such a people in such circumstances as those? Well, God sends, among others, his servant Obadiah, and he fills his mouth with the inspired word of God, and he delivers it to these people. And in that word, we have a great deal to hear ourselves and to learn from in terms of its application to our current circumstances. We're going to note three things as we look at the three parts of verse 21. The first is that saviors are sent. First of all, saviors are sent. You'll see in the text, and saviors shall come up on Mount Zion. And so here are the people, and they're dwelling in what must have felt like a deep darkness with all that would come with it. And here comes the Lord through his servant, and he's bringing into that darkness a word of light, a word of light. and Savior shall come up on Mount Zion. I mean, he's speaking to them about safety, which would have been the furthest thing from their minds. He's speaking to them about salvation, and a salvation that would come from the hand of the Lord himself. And they're being called, their gaze is being taken from being downcast and looking, as it were, at the scorched earth under them and lifting up their eyes to look to Jehovah himself. Now, it's true that Judah has fallen under the chastening of a jealous God, and that all that she has experienced is, of course, right and wise and just in God's dealings with them. They had ignored the previous prophets sent to them, calling them to repentance, and they had reaped the consequences of their hard-hearted folly and persisting in their wayward ways. But the Lord is pleased to not leave them there. That is not the end of the story. He gives them this message that saviors are to be sent. And one thinks of the words of Isaiah 54, where it says in verse 7, "And the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God." You can see the parallel. But he goes on, "For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee." And that's what he is about in the words of our text. And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion. I mean, can you imagine? It's hard. It's hard for me to imagine. But can you imagine how these words would have been received by the destitute Jews? I mean, there's such an overwhelming contrast between all that they're experiencing and seeing, and all that they can even conceive of within the reach of human arms. There's a contrast between that and this. You can only imagine how their minds would be swirling with these words, because they had nothing at this point, right? They had nothing. All that they knew from the past and all that they had ever heard about the past, that's all gone. I mean, there is nothing left. There are fields that are being left unattended, and there's livestock that's been hauled off, and there's been wealth that has been looted and taken away. They have nothing. And yet the Lord is telling them, saviors shall come up. The Lord is telling them that he will return. If you go back to verse 17, "But upon Mount Zion," right, same words as verse 21, "but upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions." He's saying that God himself will return, that God himself will bring the holy God, the Holy Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will bring and make once again a holy people, not a wayward people, not a people who have given themselves to idolatry, not a people who have been captivated by the things of the world, not a people who have been taken to the woodshed by the Lord for all of their provocations. But he is saying there's salvation that will come. And this salvation will produce holiness within the lives of God's people. Saviors shall come. Some of the children may be thinking, well, why does it have an S on the end? Why the plural? Why saviors? Or it could be translated redeemers. Well, you'll remember perhaps that in the days of Judges, before the rise of the monarchy, King Saul and David and Solomon and so on, the judges were called saviors as well. And so, in a sense, you have God sending the patriarchs, which were little s saviors, and the judges, and of course all of the prophets, and even some of the kings and others. Or we could fast forward to the apostles, and in one sense, to all those who come as messengers from God to bring his word and to bring all that he has sent to his people by way of proclamation. These are those whom the Lord would raise up and whom he would employ to bring blessing to his people. Now, this points, of course, not only to the exile, not only to the return from exile. The Lord will raise up saviors like Zerubbabel, and he'll raise up men like Ezra, and he'll raise up men like Nehemiah, and they would be instruments in the hand of God to bring a measure of salvation to his people in terms of restoring them back to the promised land that God had given to them. But it points, of course, beyond this. I mean, everything in the text directs our eyes even further. I mean, you think of this Mount Zion that's being referred to and all that it was meant to symbolize temporarily, all that it was prefiguring under the Old Testament era. And you go, for example, to the end of the New Testament and you open up to Revelation chapter 14 and we hear of Mount Zion. And what do we see there? We see the Lamb. We see the capital S Savior, the only Redeemer of God's elect. We see the Lamb seated upon Mount Zion. And we see him there in a way that is unmovable, victorious in his reign. And interestingly enough, you read in that same chapter, and there are his people, and they are the recipients of his salvation and redemption. And how are they described? They're described as washed. They're described as holy. There is the Savior on Mount Zion, and he has brought salvation with its holiness to his people. Mount Zion, of course, is where the king sits. I mean, we sing about it in Psalm 2. There is Christ, the king, seated on Mount Zion. He is the one who laughs, as we said in the introduction, at all of the foolishness of those who seek to break his bands asunder. That Mount Zion, of course, is also a picture of the church, as you see in Isaiah 2, when all of the rivers will, people will flow upward to Mount Zion to come to be taught of the Lord. You have the church described as the new Jerusalem and the Jerusalem which is above in Galatians chapter 4. You have the church referred to in Hebrews 12 as we are those who have come to Mount Zion rather than to Mount Sinai. Speaking, of course, ultimately to the Lord himself and the glory that he would bring. The Savior would be sent from the hand of the Father and who would come and secure all that was needful for his people. But secondly, we see that enemies are defeated. Look again at the text. The Savior shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau. To judge the Mount of Esau. Here we're seeing a description of the defeat of enemies. Edom, as you'll see in the rest of this prophecy, Edom is rising up against Judah and has set its sights on Judah in her weakened condition. And we sing about this in Psalm 137. There is Edom, right? The second half of the psalm. And Edom is saying to Jerusalem, raise it to the ground, destroy it. And yet the Lord turns us in that song, doesn't he? And he says, Edom, what you have asked for will come upon you, and happy will be the one who dashes your little ones upon the stones. Edom should have remembered their history. They're descendants of Esau. They should have remembered their history, that Esau had forsaken his covenant privileges, that Esau had turned his back on all that belonged to him by birthright, and that it had been given to Jacob, and that Jacob was the recipient of all of the blessings. And God says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And though Esau sought repentance with tears, he found it not. As we read in Hebrews, they should have remembered their history. The Lord says he will come to judge Mount Esau, the enemies of God. Now there are many in our own day who would scratch their heads and who will flatter themselves by saying, well, we'll wait and see about that. We'll wait and see about God judging his enemies. I think we'll take the gamble, because right now all appears to be in the enemy's favor. All appears to be suited to reinforcing the ambitions and agendas of this world, and there are those who can rest on their laurels and dismiss what God has said. But read verse 15 of this passage. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. This looks beyond Edom. The day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. The Lord has made clear, the Lord won't let anyone touch the apple of his eye, which is his people, and go unpunished. None ever have, and none ever will. The Lord will bring destruction to his enemies. If you look again at verse 16, it says, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. This is all a result of the Lord coming to Mount Zion. It's interesting. In verse 16, he doesn't use the word Jerusalem. He uses the word my holy mountain. Right? It is the Lord's holy mountain. It is God himself that the enemies of God and the world and all of its machinations have set themselves, they think, against the Lord's people. And the Lord says, no, no. It is me. It is me that they must deal with, because it is me whom they have touched and offended. I mean, we saw that, didn't we, in our reading from Matthew 25, where the Lord makes that clear toward the end of that chapter. He says, it's my holy mountain. And Edom, of course, was destroyed. I mean, it was destroyed even before the end of the Old Testament. The Arabians came in and they sacked the place. Later on, after the close of the Old Testament, the Maccabees trounced them. And then finally, Rome put its final death blow upon Edom, and it's removed, gone forever, erased, swept off the face of the earth. No remnants, no nothing. Edom is only in the history books, nowhere else. The Lord did what he said. But of course, it is ultimately, as we see in verse 15, when he says, the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen, this ultimately is pointing forward to the ultimate day of the Lord. The ultimate day of the Lord. And all of those who flatter themselves in their ease and think, well, you know, I have plenty of other things to occupy my attention, many things that excite me, many things that concern me, and the things that God has to say are of little relevance and little interest to me, and think that they can pass by, as Edom did, with no thought of what is to come, are in for an overwhelmingly terrible surprise. When those who die outside of Christ wake up under the judgment and wrath, the fury of an unquenchably holy God, then it is all a whole other matter. And you know the prophetic literature and the ways in which it describes the terror of those who have put God off and have ignored his words. But there's something here as well, not only for the individual, but for the church in general, because the Lord's giving a promise. I mean, in our own day, you know, the enemies seem so strong. And let's be honest, the church seems to be in ruins. She's nothing like she was at one point. The enemies seem so overwhelming, and the church in relative ruins. And there's a word here for us. The Lord comes to encourage and strengthen the faith of his beleaguered people. I mean, he says unto us that in verse 19, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. He says that we will possess the possessions, right? In verse 17, Jacob shall possess their possessions. It's a picture of the church being set up among the heathen. It's not some side story, it's the main story. And the church is being erected and set up in the midst of the heathen world, in the midst of their enemies. Indeed, God is dismantling the kingdom of Satan and erecting the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in its place. And of course, this, we're told, will fill the whole earth, that the kingdom will fill the whole earth. And that in the proclamation of God's word and the preaching of God's word, he will possess hearts and he will possess peoples and he will subdue them unto himself. The remnant at the time that Obadiah was writing could do nothing. I mean, they could do nothing. They would have felt like a very small, disillusioned, dismantled, degraded people. I mean, they would have thought there's no way out from here. We have hit the wall, the final wall. It's over. The story's done. There's nowhere to go from here. Whatever our history, it's finished. But the Lord will have us to remember that God is faithful to his covenant. And he gives promises here to the house of Jacob. The house of Jacob, sinful people. But he gives them promises. And he says that the enemies will be defeated, that the church will be established in the midst of them. In verse 18, he says, "And the house of Jacob shall be a fire." The house of Jacob, the people of God, shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them. And there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken to it. Nothing in the world would have seemed less likely than those words. Nothing would have seemed less likely to human eyes. But notice how that verse ends. For Jehovah hath spoken it. For Jehovah hath spoken it. That's what secures it. And so there's this fire that will go out. House of Jacob is a fire, Edom as stubble. And perhaps stubble is all the leftovers after the harvest, and you have the scraps, if you will, the dried out fragments, and they're very flammable. I mean, you put a flame to them and up they go. Edom will learn that they're playing with fire. And of course, how is it that the house of Jacob is a fire? Well, it's because God himself is a consuming fire. God himself is a consuming fire and a God who is to be feared. And if that's not enough, I mean, a colleague of Obadiah, Jeremiah, speaks of the word of God being as a fire and as a hammer that breaketh the rocks in pieces, right? The word of God is as the flame of fire. And in terms of the ultimate fulfillment of these things and the establishing of the kingdom and in the erecting of the church in the midst of her enemies, it is the word of God that will go forward as a fire. I mean, you look at that passage in Revelation chapter 11, and it speaks of the two witnesses, of course, and you'll be familiar with this. But remember those words in verse 5? It says, "And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth." Very interesting language. "And devoureth their enemies. If any man will hurt them, he must be in this manner killed." I mean, this is speaking future tense, right? It's speaking of the witnesses and the testimony that would be borne by the church through the proclamation of the gospel. And he says, those that will hurt the people of God, that what will happen is that for these witnesses, fire will proceed out of their mouth and devour their enemies. It's the same language as Obadiah that the Lord is using. And it's interesting to me that when you read in 2 Thessalonians 2 about the foretelling of how God will destroy the man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, the Roman pontiff, the papacy, and all that's connected with it, the language in chapter 2, verse 8 is, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth." Right? And that takes us back to Isaiah 11 and the whole picture of the preaching of the gospel being the means for the dismantling of the ultimate enemy of the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, he will destroy him finally with the brightness of his coming. My friends, we have to think differently than we are often prone to think in this world. It is easy for us, as it would have been easy for these Jews, to look around and be consumed with all that could be seen. But the Lord tells us we don't walk by sight, right? We walk by faith, and that faith comes by hearing, and the hearing by the word of God, word of the Lord. And the word of God gives us the truth and the light of that truth to walk in it. And the Lord says that his enemies are going to be defeated. But the Lord will defeat his enemies. And however unlikely that feels at this moment, and how far away that seems from what we see in our present realities, we're to lay hold of this word by faith. And we are to take confidence in it and to have our hearts strengthened by it. That brings us thirdly to victory. Victory is secured. Savior shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau. And here's the last phrase, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's, or the kingdom shall be Jehovah's. Victory is secured. I mean, this opens up, and ought to open up, a vast perspective for us, right? It would have come to these defeated, subjugated Jews, and it would have been cracking open something for them, you know, a perspective for them of what the Lord intended in his overarching dealings and in his providence in the world. He says the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Christ himself says that the meek shall inherit the earth. The Lord is speaking here of a time when all of the squatters will be removed. The Lord comes to his people and he says, all things are yours and you are Christ's. It's all yours. It's as good as done. The Lord has secured it, and he has established his church, and the gates of hell, with all their fomenting, shall never withstand it. And we have the Lord promising the glory of his kingdom, that the kingdom indeed shall be the Lord's. You think of how this comes out in Daniel, who was in Babylon during the exile. The Lord gives him the same perspective when he says in Daniel 7, verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. And Christ tells us, of course, in the Great Commission, all power and authority has been given to me. Now go out and disciple the nations. Bring them under my reign through the preaching of the word of God and the conversion of souls. Bring nations under the power of this wonderful gospel. The kingdom is the Lord's. You see it in Revelation 15:11, well-known words. In Revelation 15, where it says, and the kingdoms of this world shall be made the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It's chapter 11, verse 15. Here we have a picture of the kingdom shall be the Lord's. What's happening? The Lord is directing our eyes to the King, right? The emphasis in all of this is what? What is being punctuated? It is the Lord himself, the Lord's, those last final words of the prophecy. What hangs on the ears of those who hear it? what lingers in the minds of those who hear it. It is Jehovah. It is Christ in all of his glory. Our eyes have been left fixed on him with the assurance that the kingdom belongs to him and is all his. There's victory that has been secured. And so you think back to what I said at the beginning, where the devil knows he's defeated and the devil knows that it's delusional to cast away Christ's cords, and the devil knows that the Lord is exalted and laughs at all of this nonsense. The devil knows all of these things, and yet there are many, 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 many people who know less than he does and who affirm less than he would, who live under his lies rather than under the light of God's truth. The kingdom is the Lord's, is Christ's. God's people are to take heart in this. We're to find our hearts buoyed up and strengthened in this. We are not to take our cue, as so many within the church at large do, from whatever happens to come out of the presses in web papers and newspapers and news channels and so on and so forth. Christians should sit back and roll their eyes at these things, knowing that the Lord is unfolding all of his own holy will. This is a suitable word to us in our current context. Indeed, it is a suitable word in any conceivable context. The Lord's people have God's promises given to them, and we have given to us insight which would otherwise be beyond our reach, insight into what the Lord has in store, what the Lord will yet do in the future. And so it should be a consolation. It's a terror, of course, to those who are unbelieving, a terror to those who sit, as it were, outside the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And it is an impetus to arouse from slumber and to run to take shelter in the Savior and in his shed blood and under his reign, and to escape, as it were, the tyranny of the devil. But it is a tremendous comfort to God's people to know and to see all that he has secured for us. It's coming out of these passages that we then turn to the content of our prayers, as Christ has taught us, and we lisp that petition, "Thy kingdom come." Right? Three words, simple words, and yet three loaded words, "Thy kingdom come." Our catechism teaches us rightly that when we say, "Thy kingdom come," among other things, it means that we are praying for the destruction of Satan's kingdom. We are praying for the advance of the kingdom of grace, and we are praying for the hastening of the kingdom of heaven. May the Lord fill our hearts as well as our mouths with those words, "Thy kingdom come." Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord our God, Thou art the King of kings, the great governor of the nations. Christ is Messiah the Prince. He is the one who rules and reigns upon Mount Zion with invincible power, all power and authority. Grant, O Lord, that we would indeed take comfort that Saviors sent up Mount Zion, the destruction of enemies, and the assurance of victory foretold, the kingdom is the Lord's. O Lord, grant that we would take heart in these things. Do strengthen the faith of thy people. And bless, we ask, O Lord, those who teeter-totter on the outskirts. Grant, O God, that they would be drawn in by the power of the Spirit and through saving conversion into citizenship in that kingdom which shall never be demolished and shall always endure for eternity. We ask these things in Jesus' name.